listening to the daily radio ministry of Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Pastor Sandy is currently teaching through the Gospel of John. Now, here's Pastor Sandy in the Gospel of John chapters 12 and 13.
Put your best foot forward is an old English phrase. It was first used in 1613. It means to embark on a journey or a task with purpose and gusto. Put your best foot forward. Well, Jesus is headed to the cross. And in John 12 and 13, he puts his best foot forward. He heads to Jerusalem for his last Passover. And it's interesting that our chapters tonight start and finish with feet. They begin with a woman who anoints Jesus' feet with an expensive perfume. And they end when Jesus takes a bowl and a towel to wash his disciples' feet. Jesus is about to save the world, and he puts his best foot forward. Beginning in verse 1, then 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. And what a joyous reunion that was. Jesus and Lazarus are now reunited. What a conversation. Can you imagine that conversation? Well, there they made him a supper, and Martha served. Wouldn't you know it? Martha busy in the kitchen as always. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard. Now, spikenard was a perfumed oil that was imported from India. It was very expensive, worth probably a year's wages. It may have constituted Mary's entire life savings. Well, she took the oil and she anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. As a matter of fact, the church down through the centuries has been filled with the fragrance of this oil and Mary's incredible act of worship. You know, Jesus had brought back her brother from the dead. Now, no expense is too extravagant to show Jesus just how much she loves him and adores him. You know, I think nowhere in Scripture do we find an act that better epitomizes the nature of true worship than right here. You know, no one required Mary to pour out this oil on Jesus. And worship is always born out of love. It's never compulsory. It's always out of love. It's never out of legalism. True worship is not so much ritualistic or religious as it is romantic. In other words, it flows from the heart. And Mary's expression here was the overflow of an exuberant heart. We're told, then one of his disciples, oh boy, this guy, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor? You know, his noble-sounding argument was really just a smokescreen. We're told for this he said, not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. He was skimming off the top, stealing out of God's wallet. Can you imagine? Judas wasn't worried about the poor. He was only worried about his own purse. It's interesting that Judas, apparently, was the treasurer of the Jesus Christ Evangelistic Association. And it's a good thing that he was never audited. It would have been a scandal. Judas had been robbing from the petty cash. He had been depositing the checks, but taking the money, the cash, out of the offering. It was terrible. Judas was pilfering, but his excuse, mind you, was pragmatism. Oh, what about the enormous needs in the world, was his argument. Let's be practical here. There are missions, and there are soup kitchens, and there's homes for unwed mothers, and there's political action committees that desperately need our support. Hey, why waste money on worship? Understand this. This is so important. Worship is never practical. It's always spiritual. Worship is not designed to satisfy or benefit human beings. Worship is an attempt by human beings to bless the heart of God. It makes worship unselfish and non-utilitarian and relational in nature. Worship is like buying a dozen red roses for your wife. Worship's like buying roses for your wife. Practically speaking, roses are a complete waste of money. You know that. Flowers are just a terrible waste of money. They bloom for a few days, but then they shrivel up. They serve no functional purpose. They're just a complete waste of money, practically speaking. But relationally speaking, oh my, they're a valuable gesture to the person you love, and they're worth every single penny that you pay for that bouquet. You see, flowers are only appreciated by lovers. And so it is with worship. Obviously, Judas was not a lover of God. Therefore, worship meant nothing to him. It's ironic. The name Judas means praise. But Judas knew nothing of real praise and real worship. If he had, he would have never objected to Mary's extravagance. Well, verse 7 tells us, but Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not have always." You know, perfumes were placed on deteriorating corpses in order to mask the odors. But Mary believed that Jesus' body would not rot. She believed in his resurrection. And so she anointed him before his burial. What a great statement of faith. It's interesting, Mary of Bethany was not among the women who came to the tomb on Easter Sunday. And why? It's because she had already anointed Jesus' body. We're told now a great many of the Jews knew that he was there, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. Lazarus apparently had become quite a celebrity. It's interesting. When you look closely at these three family members, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, you find the three ingredients of Christian discipleship. You know, Martha, she was known for what? For her work. She was always in the kitchen. And working for the Lord is a part of Christian discipleship. Mary was known, oh, we've just seen it, for her worship. Her extravagant love for Jesus and her willing to express it. And of course, worship is a part of Christian discipleship. And then Lazarus, he apparently was known for his witness. Here people are coming out to see him. Hey, work, worship, and witness need to be our three priorities as Christians. Well, verse 10 uncovers a scheme. But the chief priests plotted to put Lazarus to death also because on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. I mean, Lazarus was such an impressive witness that he ended up on the priestly hit list. I don't know why they weren't afraid to kill Lazarus. I would imagine that Lazarus had already proven the fact he doesn't stay dead long. So why in the world would they wanted to kill him? I'm sure I would have been afraid to kill him. Jesus might resurrect him again. It's interesting. Remember the story that Jesus told in Luke 16 of the rich man and the beggar? You remember what the beggar's name was? Lazarus, right? Different Lazarus, but same name. The rich man died and went to hell. The beggar went to paradise. The rich man, remember, asked Abraham to send Lazarus back to earth and to let him witness to his brothers, lest they come to this place of torment. And you remember how Abraham responded? He said, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them." But the rich guy, he persisted. He said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." Note Abraham's reply. "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded through though one rise from the dead." Now here, ironically, a man named Lazarus does rise from the dead, and Abraham was right. Rather than listen to him, the Jews try to kill him. Verse 12. The next day, a great multitude that had come to the feast. And during the Passover, of course, the city of Jerusalem, man, it was swarming with visitors. A great multitude indeed. The permanent population of Jerusalem at the time was about 80,000, but during Passover, it would swell to 250,000, sometimes half a million. Now, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, they took branches of palm trees, and they went out to meet him, and they cried out, "Hosanna." You know what Hosanna means? It means save now. It was a political statement. The palm branches were also symbols of Israel, national symbols. They spoke of Jewish patriotism and independence. The Jews turned Jesus' entry into Jerusalem into a political rally. They wanted salvation from Roman rule, not freedom from sin and from self. And then they cried out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel." A quote from Psalm 118, a messianic psalm. They were looking for a political deliverer, not a spiritual savior. Well, then Jesus, when he had found a young donkey, he sat on it, as it is written, and here John quotes Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9. "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt." Zechariah had predicted that Messiah would come to the nation riding on a burro. You know, usually Jesus steered away from the spotlight. It's interesting, this was the only public demonstration that Jesus ever orchestrated, was his triumphant entry. And he did so to fulfill Scripture. Well, his disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, in other words, after his crucifixion, then they remembered that these things were written about him and that they had done these things to him. Therefore, the people who were with him when he called Lazarus out of his tomb and raised him from the dead bore witness. For this reason, the people also met him because they heard that he had done this sign. The Pharisees therefore said among themselves, "You see that you are accomplishing nothing. Look, the world has gone after him." It was the resurrection of Lazarus just days earlier that evidently had fueled these large crowds and had produced such an enormous reception for Jesus. Verse 20, "Now there were certain Greeks among those who came up to worship at the feast. Then they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida of Galilee, and asked him, saying, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" You know, Philip was the only disciple with a Greek name. Thus, these Greek inquirers, they chose Philip because they thought that he might show his fellow countrymen, you know, some favoritism. Philip then came and told Andrew, and in turn, Andrew and Philip told Jesus. Now, we're not told if Jesus actually spoke to these Greeks, only that he said to Andrew and Philip, "Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified.'" Have you ever heard the expression 15 minutes of fame? Ever heard that expression? You know, at some point, everybody gets their brief time in the spotlight, their 15 minutes of fame. Reminds me of August the 19th, 1951. 3'7", a midget, a man named Eddie Goodell had his 15 minutes of fame. The St. Louis Browns were playing the Detroit Tigers in a Major League Baseball game when Goodell, wearing number 1/8, came out of the dugout to pinch hit for the Browns. It was a publicity stunt. But since his strike zone was only 18 inches, he walked on 4 pitches. After the incident, the American League barred midgets from baseball. And yet his 15 minutes of fame earned Goodell a place in baseball annals. Well, here Jesus announces that his moment of glory has finally come. You know, it sounds strange to think of Jesus having one moment of glory. Just 15 minutes in the spotlight. When you think about it, his life was full of glory. What about on the mountain when he was transfigured in the bright light of his eternal splendor? On and on we could go. The life of Christ was glorious from start to finish. And yet here Jesus says, "The hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified." In his mind, his moment of glory had finally arrived. And what monumental event was he referring to? What would this have included? A few lightning bolts? Some serious thunderclaps? No, what did Jesus view as his moment of glory? How about a wooden cross? Jesus' crucifixion was his glorification. You see, the culmination of his coming, Jesus' ultimate act of obedience, the brightest display of his character, his greatest fulfillment of the divine will occurred during those 6 hours that Jesus spent hanging on a Roman cross. This was his moment of glory. And Jesus says, it's finally come. Verse 24, most assuredly I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. Plant a kernel of wheat, and the moisture in the soil softens its shell. It releases its seed. The seed germinates and begins to sprout toward the sunshine. Here's the point. The mystery of life involves death. That seed first has to die. When the kernel of wheat dies, it ceases being a kernel and it becomes a harvest of wheat. Likewise, when we die to our selfish ways, that's when we begin to bless others. That's when we become a part of the harvest that God has ordained. And nowhere is this principle of life from death more evident than at the cross of Jesus. Jesus' death produced a harvest of millions and millions of believers. He was the single grain that fell to the ground, and now his death has produced a worldwide harvest. Here he mentions the mystery of life and death. And this principle of life and death, it applies to us. For he says, he who loves his life will lose it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Real living doesn't start until you're first willing to die to your selfishness. Well, if anyone serves me, let him follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, him my Father will honor. Verse 27, now my soul is troubled, Jesus says, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose, I came to this hour. Jesus says, what should I say now? You know, I'm troubled. I know where I'm headed. But should I try to ask for God's reprieve? Should I say, Father, save me from this hour? Oh, no. Jesus said, no, that's not what I should say. I came into the world. My purpose was to come to this hour. Jesus was putting his best foot forward. And it wasn't a reluctant foot. Jesus was born to die. He was the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. Remember, the Magi at his birth gave him a gift of myrrh. What was myrrh? It was a burial spice. Imagine getting a bottle of formaldehyde at your baby shower. I mean, Jesus was born with his death in mind. His journey led to the foot of the cross. He's not about to try to get out of it now. He's not about to try to cop out at this point. He says, Father, glorify your name. And then a voice came from heaven saying, I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Apparently it was an audible voice. Therefore the people who stood by, they heard it. They heard it said that it had thundered. And others said, an angel has spoken to him. Jesus answered and said, this voice did not come because of me, but for your sake. Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. You see, there were two reasons why a gory cross was Jesus' moment of glory. First, on the cross, Satan was defeated. You see, Satan didn't want Jesus to be crucified. He did all that he could to keep Jesus off of the cross. You remember earlier when Satan tempted Jesus, you remember what he did? He promised him the kingdoms of the world. Jesus would have gotten the kingdoms of the world anyway, but he would have gotten them through the cross. Satan's promise was, I'll give you the kingdoms of the world without going to the cross. All you have to do is bow down to me now. and you can have the kingdoms of the world. Satan wanted to keep him off the cross. I believe the reason Satan used Judas to betray his Lord, the reason he wanted to take Peter and the disciples and sift them as wheat, was because he wanted to discourage Jesus from going to the cross. Remember, Jesus was hurt by the very people that he came to save. He was betrayed and denied by the people he would go to the cross for. Satan hoped the pain of that rejection would have caused Jesus to abort his mission, but it didn't. Of course, his strategy didn't work. Jesus went to the cross and judged Satan. And according to Colossians 2, verse 15, we're told Jesus disarmed principalities and powers, and he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. You know, Satan is still out there. He's still putting up a fight. But like the guy in the battle who's run out of ammunition, Satan is now shooting blanks. And it's just a matter of time. The only way he can win is through intimidation. Don't let him frighten you. Don't let him cast doubt on your faith. Don't let him conjure up guilt in your heart. Jesus is our hope. He's our peace. He's our righteousness and our protector. James 4 verse 7 gives us a promise that if we resist the devil, he will flee from us. You see, Satan's already been defeated and he knows it. All you have to do is stand against him in Jesus' name. You'll win the victory. You'll overcome the wicked one. Well, the second reason the cross is seen as Jesus' moment of glory is in verse 32. Jesus says, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all peoples to myself." This he said, signifying by what death he would die. Here's the second reason why this was his moment of glory. The cross was a divine magnet that Jesus knew would draw the hearts of men out of death and darkness into light and life. Jesus knew the cross was where the broken would find healing and where the sinner would find repentance and where the guilty and bitter would sense love. Jesus knew the cross was the one lighthouse on this stormy sea we call life. Jesus knew that on the cross he would defeat Satan and that he would save the world. And for those two reasons, Jesus said, "My moment of glory has come." Verse 34, the people answered him, "We have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. And how can you say the Son of Man must be lifted up?" I mean, they couldn't comprehend this idea that the Messiah was destined to die. Jesus says, "Who is this Son of Man?" Then Jesus said to them, "A little while longer the light is with you. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. He who walks in darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." These things Jesus spoke and departed and was hidden from them. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled. And here Jesus quotes Isaiah 53 verse 1, which he spoke, "Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" Therefore, they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, "He has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts in turn, so that I should heal them." These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. The Jews' reaction to Jesus also was a fulfillment of Scripture. Now, verse 42. "Nevertheless, even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God." And what an indictment.
That concludes the teaching portion of today's broadcast with Pastor Sandy Adams of Calvary Chapel, Stone Mountain in Atlanta, Georgia. Join us next time as Pastor Sandy continues teaching through the Gospel of John. You can learn a great deal about Pastor Sandy by visiting our website. The web address is sandyadams.org. That's sandyadams.org. Simply click on the radio program option from the main menu. When you click on the radio program option at the website, you'll find today's message and many others from Pastor Sandy. You can download today's teaching, listen again, subscribe to the podcast, or browse the archive of messages. If you live in the Stone Mountain, Georgia area, or will be passing through, you can get directions and times for our services. Again, the website for all this information is www.sandyadams.org. We love hearing how God's Word touches the lives of His followers. So please log on to sandyadams.org and click on the Contact Us link and send us a note about how today's message has encouraged you. Your feedback helps us tremendously. Once again, you've been listening to the Daily Bible Teaching Program of Pastor Sandy Adams. Please tune in next time as we continue through the Gospel of John. That's next time on Sandy Adams Radio.